She would occasionally walk around to see each child's work. As she got to one little girl who was working diligently, she asked what the drawing was. The girl replied, "I'm drawing God." The teacher paused and said, "But no one knows what God looks like." Without missing a beat or looking up from her drawing, the girl replied, "They will in a minute." Okay, one more. The children were lined up in the cafeteria of a Catholic elementary school for lunch. At the head of the table was a large pile of apples. The nun made a note and posted on the apple tray, "Take only one. God is watching." Moving further along the lunch line at the other end of the table was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. A child had written a note, "Take all you want. God's watching the apples." All right, well, a few weeks ago, I was, I guess it was the beginning of October, I ran into Pastor Jens, who pastors, most of you probably know him, many of you know him, Jens Sundum, who pastors Real Life Church, where we used to meet, in Little Brown Church in Big Fork, and he and I were talking, and, you know, we were comparing notes. We hadn't really connected for months. We used to get together and pray together regularly, but with our sabbatical and with COVID and us moving here, we just hadn't connected for a long time. And so, you know, we're just comparing notes, we're talking and we're chatting, and so he says to me, you know, "How's COVID, how's that impacting your church?" And you know, we're comparing notes on how things are going, and so... You know, we're just talking about how it's impacted the body of Christ and our individual churches. And so, you know, he says to me, he goes, "You know, there are a number of pastors that have said to me, man, I can't wait to get done with COVID and go back to the way, you know, just go back to normal, like the way, you know, we were doing things before." And he goes, "I don't think that we're supposed to go back to the way things were before." And I said, "You know what? I feel exactly the same way. I really believe that there's something that we're supposed to learn from this COVID, this whole COVID thing." And so I want to talk to you this morning about church in the post-COVID world. And you know, I don't know. Like I have different thoughts, and I have some things that I feel like the Lord is highlighting to me. But I don't want to go too far down the road with that this morning, but I just believe that there is a shift that God is calling the body of Christ into in North America. So, but I want to start with a story. So in 1978, my family, we were living in upstate New York. I was born in Syracuse, and we were living south of Syracuse in the Finger Lakes area, if you know New York State. It's a rural, very beautiful area. And my dad, he was transferred. He worked for Christian Broadcasting Network. And so he was transferred to this city. I don't know if you guys know the skyline. That's Matt's going to know. Dallas, Texas. So he was transferred to Dallas, Texas. And so in 1978 spring, our whole family moved to Dallas. And for me, I was in sixth grade. I was kind of uprooted, you know, leave all my friends in New York State, then I moved to Texas, and it was really challenging. I mean, like, you know, middle school's tough as it is, and then you add a move and new friends in the middle of the school year, and so that was pretty challenging. And I have, of course, I'm a New York Yankee in Dallas, Texas, with my, you know, I didn't think I had any accent, but everybody around me thought that I had an accent. So I had to learn how to fit in and make friends. But I remember through that year in 1978, you know, I'd see little bits and pieces on TV and things happening. And so, you know, I see these images on TV of stuff happening in Iran, images just like that, where there would be, you know, these huge demonstrations and protests and riots and uprising and so all this unrest. I really didn't understand. I was 11 years old. I wasn't quite 12, and I didn't really understand what was going on, but I was seeing these images. I knew stuff was happening in Iran, and it looked, you know, it was just on the other side of the world. It looked foreign, but it looked serious. It looked weird. And about this time in the fall, actually, after I started seventh grade, and I wanted to make money. I wanted to buy a bicycle. And so I had an opportunity to have a paper route. And so I talked with my parents, and they were a little bit concerned because it meant getting up like at 4 in the morning or 4:30, and this paper route wasn't right where we lived. It was at an apartment complex, which was about a mile away. But they agreed that they allowed me to do this. And now I look back at this, you know, I would get up at 4 or 4:30, I can't remember, and I would ride my bike a mile to this apartment complex, and then I would take the, I think it was for the Dallas Morning News, and I take the paper. It was only Saturday and Sunday, that at least my portion. So take the paper, put a rubber band around it, and pile it in this shopping cart. And I mean, you have to picture, I was short, I was little, and I'd go around and I put these, you know, early in the morning, it was dark, you know, riding there, and by the time I finished, it was maybe 6:30 or 7 in the morning, and I'd get done, and you know, the sun was coming up. But I did this every weekend, and then sometimes I think I had to go in the middle of the day to put like notices on doors, maybe for their bill or something like that. And so I remember this one day running into this boy who was probably about my age, maybe he was a little bit older, he was a little bigger than me, and so he didn't speak English. And I said, well, you know, I'm trying to talk with him. I knocked on the door of this apartment complex where I did my paper route. And he comes to the door. And so we're trying to talk. We're trying to communicate. And we're not getting very far. And so I asked him where was. I was convinced. I mean, he doesn't speak English. He's got a little bit darker skin. His hair is more, you know, black, dark brown. So I was convinced he must be from Mexico. So I said, are you from Mexico? And he said, no, Iran. And I'm like, I don't know what that is. What you know? I'm like, but you must be from Mexico. No, Iran. I'm not getting it. Like I'm just not, you know, understanding. So this goes on, and then finally, you know, I say goodbye and I go on, and then I run into him another day, and again, you know, we're trying to communicate, and so you know, again, I'm just like, he's got to be from Mexico. Where else could he be from? You know, my 12-year-old mind, and so. I said, well, you're from Mexico, right? And he's, I think, frustrated by this time. He goes, no, Iran, you know? And I'm like, oh, Iran, you're from Iran. You're, and so we start communicating in this kind of broken way. And I discovered that his family had fled Iran because of the uprising, because what was happening in Iran. And those of us that are old enough to remember, you remember that later, so this was in 78, and there was all this uprising. Things were happening. The Shah of Iran, who was the dictator, the beginning of 1979, he fled Iran. He had to leave for his life. And then later that year, I think in November of 79, is when the Iranians, there was student movement that stormed the U.S. embassy and took 52 hostages, and then held them for 444 days, until President Reagan was inaugurated. And so, you know, that was just this crazy season. But what was amazing to me is I'm meeting this boy. Suddenly, what is happening on the other side of the world suddenly became real to me. Because here's a real-life human being who had to flee Iran, had to leave Iran to come to America in order to live, to not be killed. Like they would have, his family would have been killed if they had stayed. And so suddenly these images that I'd seen on TV suddenly became alive to me, became real to me. And so I want us, as we think about, and maybe I might take a few weeks to just talk about this, but I want us to think about, you know, the church in the post-COVID world. I want us to look at, like, what is God doing in other parts of the world? So we'll just take a minute and talk about the church in Iran. The church in Iran, the church is growing, in Iran is growing the fastest of any location anywhere in the world. The church in Iran is growing by leaps and bounds, and it's amazing. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. And they have no property, they don't have buildings or centralized leadership. And primarily, it's led by women, which is amazing in a male-dominated society, and in which the risks for professing faith in Jesus, the risk for a woman is worse than for a man, right? I mean, this is an extremely dangerous situation. But the church in Iran is growing like crazy. And so it's exciting to me when I look around the world and see what God is doing. The Spirit of God is moving across the world. We look at the church in America, sometimes I think it can be discouraging because we're like, what's happening in America? But God is moving across the planet. He's moving across our world. And what's happening in Iran is unprecedented. They have had more people come to faith in Jesus in the past 20 years than the previous 13 centuries put together. I mean, that's amazing, right? The last 20 years, the Spirit of God moving in Iran, more people have come to faith than the previous 13 centuries come together. And so people are talking about having these dreams and visions. They're having dreams and visions of the man from Nazareth coming to them and telling them that he's the way. And so they discover this Jewish Messiah. And what's amazing, you know, Iran, the leadership of Iran, they've sworn that they're going to wipe Israel off the face of the map, right? That's one of their primary objectives. And yet these Iranian Christians, they come to faith and they fall in love with Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and they end up loving Israel. And so, I mean, it's amazing. So I want this message to be, I want this to be home. I want this to come home to all of us. And I want it to be personal, just like me meeting this boy that was from Iran. So I want us to see a story about Miriam. So Ben, if you could put that video on. I don't want this idea of the church in Iran to just be like a nebulous, you know, idea. I want this to be personal. So I want us to just take a look at a story about a young lady in Iran who's a Christian. Go ahead, Ben. So I just want, as we look at this, the reality that our brothers and sisters around the world, you know, Open Doors says that there are 260 million Christians who are living in persecution in a country that's persecuted for their faith. And so, you know, I remember my whole life as a child growing up as a Christian in a Christian home. You know, we went to church, and I remember just feeling so thankful that I lived in a country where there wasn't persecution. I want to talk about in a minute about where we're at as a country and the things that I believe that need to happen and what I think the church needs to do. But I want us to, I'm just going to take a minute and look, let's just look for a moment here at the growth of the church around the world. And so I compiled, I put the top five countries where the church is growing the fastest. And so, you know, there's a list here of the country, the annual growth rate, how many years it takes to double, and then the percentage of Christians in that nation in 1970, and then also now in 2020. And so, as I mentioned, Iran is growing the fastest anywhere in the world. Their growth rate is 19.6%. So in just under 4 years, they will double. We don't know how many Christians were in Iran in 1970. Some people estimate between 500 to about 3,000 in the entire nation of 80 million, now 80 million. But now there's over, they're estimating somewhere about 1 million, and it's hard to quantify because obviously people are not just, you know, volunteering that information. But about 1.5% of the country is now Christian because of what the Holy Spirit, what's happening in Iran. Behind them is Nepal. You can see their growth rate, maybe just over 6 years to double. They're now at 3.8%. China's third fastest growth rate in the world. And they've been at this a little bit longer, so 10%. They estimate that 10% of Chinese people are Christian, which is amazing. And then behind them, United Arab Emirates, and then fifth. I mean, this is off a list of like the 20 places in the country or in the world that are growing the fastest. But just as a point of reference, I thought I would put the United States on here as well. You know, we have a negative 7.8% growth rate. So the church in America is in decline. So the studies show and the polls show that in 1970, 90% of Americans identified as Christian. And I mean, that number is like, you know, to me that's staggering. I don't believe that is like devout followers of Jesus. But at the same time, all the polls and the studies show that in 1970, 90% of Americans identified as Christian in some form or fashion. Now, in 2020, 70%, which again, to me, seems like a really high number. But that's what the polls say. But what you can see, whatever that number is, in terms of devout, actual devout followers of Jesus, you know, we can see a decline. In America, things are, it's you know, there's a decline of the church. Now, I'd look at the list of the top 50 countries in the world where it's hardest to follow Jesus. And what's interesting to me is that almost all of the countries on the top 20 where the church is growing the fastest, almost all of those were on the top 50, the list of the top 50 most difficult places, the places where there's persecution. That's where the church is growing the fastest. So I already mentioned this. The Open Doors says 260 million Christians around the world are living in persecution. The worst is North Korea, and so they're the first. The little E means extreme. The category that they're in is extreme persecution. Afghanistan is number two, Somalia number three. Iran is the ninth most persecuted country in the world. And then, of course, Saudi Arabia, they're in the very high category. They're 13th. But not instead of extreme, it's only just very high persecution. China, 23rd on the list, very high persecution. Nepal, 32nd, still very high in the very high category. And then all the way down towards the bottom, United Arab Emirates, they're only high. They only experience high persecution. So, you know, when I look at the church around the world and what is happening, I have to ask myself this question. Do we have to have persecution in America for the church to grow? You know, I want to suggest to you that I don't believe that we have to have persecution in America for the church to grow. I don't believe that. When we look historically at moves of God, things that God has done throughout history with the first great awakening and the second great awakening and these incredible, amazing revivals, things that God has done over the centuries, you know, how did America get to the place? Is this working? How did America get to the place where in 1970 and probably before that, you know, 90% of Americans identified as Christian? We were known as a Christian nation. You know, we didn't get there. Of course, our ancestors, our founding fathers, you know, they fled persecution. They came to the colonies. They established colonies because they were fleeing persecution. So, but then we've had all these centuries of freedom. I don't believe that we have to have persecution in order for the church to grow. But you know what? If the church doesn't wake up, I want to suggest to you that we will have persecution. And unless the church becomes, unless we recapture something of the fire that we've had in our past, we've got to see a move of God. We, the church in America, we have to see a move of God in our country. And I believe it's coming. I do believe that there are millions of Christians and thousands of churches that are praying for a revival. They're praying for God to move. And so I want to ask this question. Is the church in North America too centralized? You know, what's interesting to me is that, like I said, I don't believe that you have to have persecution. In fact, on that list of 20 countries where the church is growing the fastest, Singapore was listed. I think Singapore was around 19 or 20. But Singapore, there's no persecution of Christians. But the church in Singapore is growing very rapidly. So I don't believe that you have to have persecution. But what's interesting about persecution is that it causes Christians. Number one, it creates a hunger, right? People are experiencing, when they are not able to experience, to have freedom to worship Jesus, there is this famine that occurs for the Word of God, for spiritual reality. People get hungry for spiritual reality. In fact, one of the things I read about the church in Iran, these Christian leaders, they were saying that the Ayatollahs in Iran were the best, I don't know if they said advertisement or the best thing, you know, I guess the best advertisement or something like that for Christianity, because they've had 40 years of, you know, perfect Muslim utopia, so to speak, and what do they have? They have just a completely repressed society, and nothing is working. In fact, they were saying that the mosques in Iran are empty. People are not going to the mosques. They're disillusioned with the Muslim faith. And so they might look Muslim on the outside, but on the inside, they're rejecting that. And so the thing that happens, that I believe that happens with persecution, is that it causes, there's a refining that happens of the church. And it causes us to become focused on what really matters, the spiritual things that really matter. Because when you're faced with life and death, right? I mean, you know, there's something that happens on the inside of us that galvanizes us for the things of God. And so I want to take a moment and just look at, you know, what happened to the early church in Acts chapter 8 when they experienced persecution. And so you guys, probably most of us are familiar, you know, in Acts, that the church is birthed in Acts chapter 2. And so then there's this, you know, amazing, like people, 3,000 people get saved in one day. at the beginning of, you know, in Acts chapter 2. And then there was just more and more people coming to faith, hundreds and hundreds of people coming to faith, until suddenly there's this, you know, they're having to, the church is getting so big, they're appointing deacons to take care of, you know, the widows who are not getting fed. And so they appoint these seven deacons, and one of them, Stephen, you know, he ends up becoming the first martyr. He's stoned for his faith. But there's a great persecution that arose out of that, and Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, was one of the ringleaders of this persecution. And so then what it says here, let's just pick it up in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 4. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his," meaning Stephen's, "death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." You know, it's amazing to me that the church, you know, when the early church, when they experienced persecution, what was their response? It wasn't, when you read their prayer, it wasn't, "God, deliver us from this persecution." Their prayer was, "God, give us boldness. God, give us boldness to be your witness." Why? Because Jesus said, in this world, you will experience persecution. You will have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know, Jesus gave us the model. He gave us an example. And what's interesting to me as I was reading and researching about Iran, that these Iranian Christians have the same prayer. They're praying, "God," they're not praying, "Lord, deliver us." Maybe some of them are, and I think we should pray for them to be delivered from persecution, but they're praying for boldness. That's what they're praying for. "God, give us boldness." In fact, many of them said, "We don't want the persecution to end yet, because we understand that what it's doing is it's causing people to turn to Jesus by the hundreds and by the thousands." And so the result, we can see in the result in the Iranian church, but also the result of the New Testament church, was this. Let me just read it in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." And then it goes on and talks about how they began preaching to the Gentiles as well, and that's why we're here. And then verse 21, and it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." I want us, just in the context of this, Ben, can you go ahead and put, I want us to look at, I love, there's a one-minute video, and I want us to look at this, of how, now think about this for a minute, that every one of us have come to faith because of somebody in our lives that shared Jesus with us, that shared the reality of the love of God, that we have a Father who loves us. Somebody shared this with us. And what's awesome to me as I read about the New Testament church, you know, they experience this persecution and they go out, they suddenly have to become decentralized. They suddenly have to go, you know what, we can't stay here in Jerusalem. We've got to escape. And so the only ones that are left there are the apostles. But as they go, they share the good news. They begin sharing. Everyone, all the Christians were activated. They were all involved in winning the world for Jesus. And what it says, there's this amazing passage. I can't remember which chapter in Acts. But it talks about how one of these people are saying, "Hey, these people who have turned the world upside down, they've come here now too." And this is what the early church, this is what they did. They turned the Roman Empire upside down because of the power of Jesus, the power of the gospel, the good news of the love of the Father and the love of Jesus. So if we're ready, go ahead and run that video, Ben. Isn't that amazing? You know, you think about, you know, now there are 2 billion Christians on the planet because somebody shared with somebody else, who shared with somebody else, who shared with somebody else, whose life was transformed, whose life was changed by the love of God. And so I want to suggest to you that we, you know, we have to, the church in North America has to shift. The church in North America, we've got to shift. I believe that this whole COVID thing, you know, it's like suddenly it came out of nowhere. And then we're all sitting home in our homes, you know, like watching on a screen and trying to talk with each other through Zoom or, you know, and every church was scrambling. Every church in America was scrambling, trying to figure out, like, how are we going to do church? You know, how are we going to do this? I think COVID is supposed to teach us something. You know, when I look at the way the church is growing in these places like Iran and in China, where they, you know, China has, I mean, this house church movement that has swept China now for 20, 30, 40, I'm not sure how many years, but decades. And they do have some apostolic leadership over these different house church networks. But for the most part, it's just people telling other people and gathering in homes and worshiping Jesus. And then people come and they, you know, and it's a risk because you bring somebody into your home and you don't know if they're, you know, like somebody that's really authentically looking for answers to Jesus or if there's somebody that's in the secret police. And yet it's spreading like wildfire. And so, you know, I want us to think about this. Can persecution come to America? You know, like I said, my whole life, I've just, you know, all my life, I've just been great, so grateful. God, thank you that I was born in America, in this place where we can worship you freely. And you know, think about like these, the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment that has given us the freedom of religion and freedom of speech and you know, all of these freedoms that were safeguarded, that were given to us in the Constitution. And yet, how many know that our Constitution, the Bill of Rights, are under attack like never before? You know, there are things happening in our country. You know, I look at things even before COVID where pro-life demonstrators, you know, they're demonstrating on public property and not even on private, but they're in a public space and they're just like peacefully demonstrating and trying to like to bring the message that every life matters and that life in the womb is sacred. And yet, you know, some places they get hauled off to jail, while here we have in this environment violent anarchists, you know, lighting our cities on fire, and they're given a free pass. In fact, Governor Newsom of California, he actually encouraged mass protests. He was encouraging these protests. He actually said, "God bless you guys. You know, this is great." Something like that. I mean, this is crazy. In California, most of you probably know this, there's a complete ban on worship gatherings. Like they're not supposed to, by the edict of the governor. I mean, this is not legislation from the state legislature. This is the governor saying you cannot gather in churches. You know, they could for a while, like at 100. That was limited to 100, but then that was taken away. Can't gather in churches. Can't even gather in Bible studies, not even in homes. And specifically says no singing, no chanting, no shouting, none of that. You know, put an end to that. I'm not here to judge Gavin Newsom's motives. I don't know his motives. I don't know whether it's fear. I don't know if there's hostility towards Christianity. It could, maybe, or it might be that he's just afraid of COVID spreading. But at the same time, I don't know why he's been encouraging and allowing protests to have a free pass. So what's my point? The point is what is happening in America today? What is going on in our country? You know, the last thing that I noticed that Newsom did was his last edict, and some of you probably heard this, like for Thanksgiving, no more than 3 families together, and it has to be outside. You can't gather inside. You can go inside to use, this is spelled out, you can go inside to use the restroom if the bathroom is sanitized regularly. And again, no singing, no shouting, no chanting, no longer than 2 hours, and it has to be outside. I mean, to me, I mean, this is just, this is a bit out of control. So I want to suggest to you that we are, you guys know this, we are in a cultural war for the soul of our nation, right? And nobody can be on the sidelines. We can't, I mean, we've got to be engaged. We have to be involved. And this war is not going to be won through bullets. It's not going to be won through arguments either. It's going to be won through a spiritual awakening. We've had them before. We're going to have one, we're going to have a spiritual awakening that is going, that will eclipse everyone before it. It's going to be, can I hear an amen? Can you say amen? I mean, we're going to have a spiritual awakening in America that will eclipse, I believe this, it will eclipse every awakening that we've seen before. But we're going to win this through prayer. We're going to win this through love, and we do need the truth broadcasted. We do need the truth proclaimed, and we need justice. And so, you know, we do need, there is so much lies and misinformation and disinformation and agenda-driven narratives in the media. You know, we've got to recapture that. We've got to get that back. And so we as Christians, we cannot be sitting on the sidelines. This is the time when all of us have to be engaged. John Adams, I want to quote from him. He's one of my heroes. I read a biography that I borrowed from Abigail about John Adams, and it's amazing, and I highly recommend it. I can't remember the author's name. Do you remember? What was his name? McCullough. Anyway, I highly recommend it. But John Adams, I'm going to quote from him. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And that's what we're seeing right now, is we're seeing the disintegration of our nation, and our Constitution was made for a moral and a religious people. So it's time for the church in America, it's time for Christians to rise up and not be ugly. You know, there are Christians, we've seen the ugly Christian thing. We've seen the ugly, the hateful church. No, that's not what Jesus came to do. That's not the example that Jesus gave. He said, the world will know that you're my disciples because of your love. So let me quote once again from John Adams. He says this, "Posterity, you will never know how much it cost the present generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you'll make good use of it. If you do not, I shall repent in heaven that I ever took half the pains to preserve it." So, you know, I want to ask this question, what price are you willing to pay? What price are we willing to pay? Jesus said this in Matthew 16, verse 24 through 27. He said, "Now, then Jesus said to his disciples," this is to us, "if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." There is a reward. There is a reward for every single one of us. You know, we all have to be engaged in using the metaphor of building the wall. Nehemiah was commissioned by God to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls that had been torn down because of their apostasy, because of their sin, because of what had happened. But God commissioned Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And how did they do it? They appointed families. Each family had their section of the wall that they were responsible for, and they took responsibility for that section. That was their section. And they knew that they could get attacked at any moment. And so they strapped their weapons on them and they worked. And so I just want to say that This is what has to happen in the church in America today, is that we all have to find our spot. We have to find our place on the wall and build together. So I want to finish this message by looking at the story of a little... Is this still working? I want to keep this personal. And and so I want to look at the story of a little girl. Her name is Miriam. And she became known as the girl who forgave ISIS. So let me back up and just give you a little bit of a historical context. So she grew up in northern Iraq in a town, I think it was called Karkosh or something like that. In 2011, President Obama made the decision against the advice of his generals to pull U.S. troops out of northern Iraq. And when he did that, then that left a power vacuum. And guess who stepped in? ISIS. So in 2014, ISIS took over that region. They established their dream caliphate of an Islamic state, which was part, and they established it in part of Syria, part of Iraq. And so they invaded this part of Iraq, which I don't know if the majority population are Christians, but the most of the Christians in Iraq live in this area in Iraq. And Karkosh was a city of 50,000 people, 40,000 Christians in this city. And when an ISIS invaded in 2014, they all fled. They fled Karkosh, and they went to Kurdistan, the part of northern Iraq, a different part. They fled. And they were safe there, but they were all, I mean, you can imagine, so it was 120,000 Christians fled for their lives. There was just the 40,000 in Karkosh, but 120,000 in that region fled for their lives, went to Kurdistan, and some of them lost their lives, but many of them were protected. But you remember the scenes. We all saw these Syrian refugees in that whole region. People, you know, Syrian refugees are pouring into Europe. And but in 2017, when 2016, we started started an initiative to take Mosul. In 2017, when President Trump took office, he the first week in office, he made a directive to his administration: draft me a plan to defeat ISIS. And that's what we did. And so in 2018 and 19, these Christians moved back to their homeland, to their homes in northern Iraq. And so I want us to go ahead, Ben, play the video. I want you to just let's just keep it personal here. While we're waiting, I'll just mention, okay, there we go. Yeah. So I've seen this video several times, and it chokes me up every single time. You know, I want us to just take some time right now just to pray, and to pray for the persecuted church in the world. You know, Miriam, the two Miriams, I mean, they're real people. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are around the world who are suffering and who are standing strong for Jesus, and they need our prayers. I love the adult Miriam, and she was talking about, like, she felt forgotten, but she wasn't forgotten because people were praying for her. And I so appreciate the ministry of Open Doors, and there are other ministries that really, that are a voice for, you know, there's even the one, the Voice of the Martyrs, and there's other ministries that are a voice for the persecuted church. And I, for us as a church, I've just been pondering, God, what would you have us do? I'd love for us to take time, you know, in the next weeks and months to ask God, like, are there things that you would have us to do to support our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ? But let's just take a moment and pray. Just take a moment to pray. We're going to pray for three things. We're going to pray for the persecuted church, Middle East, Asia, Africa, other places in the world. And then we're going to pray for the situation here in the States. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. I do not believe that this whole the election, I don't believe this is over. I don't believe. I just want to encourage you that for all of us to stay strong and to stay in faith and to continue to pray. I do believe that there is corruption that has been happening, and the Lord is going to respond to that. He's going to respond to our prayers, and I do believe that there will be some exposure of that. But I just feel like, I know that we need to pray for the church in America. We need to pray for our nation. And then also, I want us to just pray personally. Like, what is God saying to me? What is my role in what he has for me and my place in building the wall? So just with people around you, if you're comfortable, just gather with somebody beside you. And we're just going to take a couple of minutes, literally a couple of minutes, just to pray. So let's first start by praying. Go ahead and pray first for the persecuted church around the world. Go ahead and just pray with those nearby. Thanks, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Hmm. If you want to pray for our nation, go ahead and do that. And then go ahead and take a moment. Just go ahead and, if you would, just take a moment and just tune into the Holy Spirit and just ask God, what is the role that you have for me? I just want to encourage you to just be, you know, listening to the Holy Spirit and tuning into what He's saying, maybe things that He speaks throughout the week or through the next few weeks or the next few months. But I'm just going to close this in a prayer. So, Father, we just lift up to You. God, we just remember right now our brothers and sisters in Christ and the children and all those who are living in countries where they're persecuted for their faith, where there's overt persecution against those who love You, Jesus, and who believe You and follow You. And God, we pray, Lord, that You would protect, You would safeguard them, You would give them strength and courage. We pray that You would give them boldness to stand strong and firm. Lord, we pray that You would sweep through these countries. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran, Lord, in Nepal, and China, and Saudi Arabia, and all these, in Somalia, and all these different places around the world, and that where people are experiencing so much persecution, in Nigeria. Lord, God, we pray that You would strengthen Your church. You would strengthen these believers in You. And Lord, we pray that as a nation, Lord, that we would return to You, and that this nation would have a rebirth of spiritual faith in You, that we would have a rebirth, that we'd have an awakening, and we would return to You as a nation, and Lord, that Your church would be activated, and Lord, the things that You want us to learn through COVID and through the different things that have been happening through this season, Lord, that we would learn, we would have our ears open to You in the ways that You would have us to shift in order to see Your Spirit move, in order to see Your kingdom come, the manifestation of it here on earth, Lord, the way it is in heaven, and here through our lives, God, each one of us, Lord, we each one of us has a voice, each one of us has a part to play, and so, Lord, I pray that You would speak to each one of us what You have for us, and God, we pray for this situation with the election, Lord. We stand firmly against the enemy's plans to defraud, to cheat, to steal. We say no to that. We know the enemy's plan, to his MO is to lie, cheat, and steal and destroy. And so we just say no to that. And God, that You would bring Your truth. You would expose corruption. You would expose any place where there's been fraud. And Lord, that You would bring justice into that situation. And Lord, we pray for Your pick. And Lord, at the end of the day, we know that whether it's Trump or Biden that is inaugurated in January, that You, God, are still on Your throne. Jesus, You have never stepped off of Your throne. And no matter who is president, You are the King of Kings. And our faith and our trust rests in You, not in any earthly government. It rests in You. And our confidence is in You. But we pray Your kingdom, Lord, and Your will be done on earth, Lord, and in our country, and in this season. And we say no to the enemy and no to his plans. In Your name, Jesus, And everybody said, amen, amen, amen. All right, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Bless you guys.